Good to see you all this morning. Yeah, thank you, Hattie. Thanks, Jenny. Good to be back. I don't know if I've not been here on two Sundays in a row since I started. I'm not sure. So glad to be back with you. I do have just an update to share, and I'll share it during the announcement time at the end. That way, I'm not doing it right before I preach. And by the way, it's good news, so no one has to be concerned like that, but I'd rather just get right to the message. Amen. Well, hey, we're going to be in the book of Galatians. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. We should have some of the scripture up on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. But I want to ask you a question to get us rolling here as we begin a wonderful book of the Bible, we know written by the Apostle Paul. Here is my question to you. Are you aware that not everybody who professes to be saved is saved? Now, I know I've been away for a couple weeks. It's okay to respond back. Are you aware? Yeah. Sometimes people say, yeah, I'm saved or I know the Lord, and yet they're not. Not that we look for opportunities to get in there and judge harshly, be critical, and all that. And God knows when that's the case. And you may remember this very clear passage of Scripture where God makes it abundantly clear that not everybody who might think they're saved or has a relationship with God is actually saved or has a relationship with God. You might remember in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus said this. Do you remember these words? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There will be people on that day, that future day, who will even know that Jesus is to be called Lord, that he's not actually Lord and Savior to. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, a couple people, a handful of people, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those are some really strong words, aren't they? Some scary words. Some sad words. There will be people who call him Lord with their mouths. And they'll be able to say, God, here's my religious resume. Here are the things that I did as I said that I knew you as my Lord and Savior. And they'll make the list, A, B, and C. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Cast out demons? Do many mighty works, etc. Then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Never had a relationship with you. And when we hear something like that, we think, why? Why is that the case? Or at least I think that. And how is it that people that Jesus, remember here, he described as many, could be deceived into thinking that they actually had a relationship with him only to be exposed at some point. To be exposed and find out that they really never did have a relationship with him. If you guys have been around for a while, you know that I am a baseball fan. I'm a fan of the Kansas City Royals. There was a third baseman by the name of George Howard Brett, who is a Hall of Fame player that I really looked up to growing up. I could tell you everything about George Brett's statistics, how he's the only player in the history of baseball to win batting titles in three separate decades. Pretty crazy, if you guys didn't know that. Only player ever. Had his baseball cards, had posters, had his jersey. Got the opportunity to finally meet him at an A's game, if you guys have heard me share this before. And had this picture of my room of all things, 8x10, all my George Brett idolatry, like just up on the wall, right? Just loving this guy. George comes walking by. I'm with a guy who actually knew him. This guy, Bob, says, George, look at this picture that this kid's got. And I hand him the picture. George Brett looks at it, and he looks up at me. He says, what are you, on drugs or something? That was really what my childhood idol said to me, right? And at that time, what did I realize? That I knew all kinds of stuff about George Brett, but I did not what? I didn't know him, and he certainly didn't know me. And I'll have to show you. I've got that picture autographed sometime. We'll have to bring it over. But the difference between relationship and knowing about, there will be people who say, Lord, Lord, hey, even call him the right things. God, didn't I do? Didn't I do? Didn't I do? Hey, I didn't know you, Jesus warns. And so I want us to consider, why is this the case? And you know what? There's a lot of possible answers to that. There's a lot of reasons why someone might think they might know God and not know him. But for some of those people, it'll be because they were ultimately trusting in someone or something other than the good news of the gospel, the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Listen to this. Plus nothing else to save them. This shouldn't surprise us, because by nature, we are people who are inclined to think that we can earn stuff. We can work hard enough to receive something. But according to the Bible, when it comes to our salvation, we can't do that, right? For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. It's a what? It's a gift of God, not of works. And God understands if we could earn it, we'd brag about it. We'd boast. We'd be able to say, hey, I figured it out and somebody else didn't, and that sort of thing. God has seen to it that even our salvation only comes to us when we recognize we don't deserve it. And when we put our faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross, not in the things that we do to save us. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing else. That means even the very best that you and I have to offer, when it comes to pleasing God in a sense that he can look at us and still be willing to forgive our sins, we fall miserably short of God's perfect standard, because every one of us has sinned. But praise be to God, there's a remedy for our sin, is there not? And it's Jesus. It's Jesus and what he accomplished for us on the cross in his death, burial, and resurrection. If we would just acknowledge, if we would acknowledge that we've sinned and we've fallen short of God's perfect standard, and if we would turn from our sin and trust only in what Jesus did for us on the cross, that he died to pay the penalty for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again and that he wants to offer eternal life to us, if we would believe, he is willing to take what Christ accomplished that we never could and live in a sinless life, and he's willing to credit the righteousness of his perfect son to our account. That's the gospel. Not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has what? What he's done. Amen? We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And we have a tendency to want to add to it. There are even people who say, that's too simple. Can't be that. Can't be just that. If we've got to contribute something. And let me just say this, because I don't want to be misunderstood here. We're saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ plus nothing. But when God does this transforming work in us, it begins to affect how we live our lives, does it not? And then the things that God has called us to do, as the Spirit of God is at work with us, is at work within us, begin to be the things that we do or our life is characterized by. But those things aren't earning our salvation. They're demonstrating that we are saved or have been saved. There's a lot of different ways people try to add to what Jesus has done. For example, there are some who say, I know God, but still got to be baptized in a particular church. still got to be confirmed, or I've got to participate in certain good works, or I know Jesus, but I've also got to participate in these particular ceremonies or these sacraments in order to go to heaven. When that's the case, are you saving in, are you trusting in faith alone to save you? So yeah, I've got faith, but I've also got to have these things. Then is it actually faith alone? Go ahead, answer me now. If you say you've got faith in what Christ did on the cross for you and his death, his burial and his resurrection, but yet you're adding to it, but I better be sure that I, A, B, C, D, fill in the blanks or else I can't ultimately be right before God. You are adding to this message. We want to be sure that you can't add anything to what Jesus did. I can't. You can't. On our best days, we can't. And to add to the work of Christ is no small mistake to make. Maybe one that happens a lot, but it's not a small mistake to make. Think about it for a moment. In and of itself, if it's got to take what Jesus did plus something you have to do, then that must mean that Christ's work on the cross was ultimately insufficient in some way. It wasn't enough. It still takes what I have to contribute in order to be saved and being right before God. And then that's no longer salvation by faith alone, or what was called during the Reformation, sola fide, faith alone. Talked to a brother in the church this week, gave a call to Forrest. You guys know Forrest, and Forrest is not here today, out of town, and told him, hey, we're going to be starting the book of Galatians. And he says, the book that rocked Martin Luther's world. And I said, you're absolutely right, because it did. And this very thing that I'm talking to you about right now, faith alone in Christ plus nothing else, changed this man's life. And in the providence of God, the Protestant Reformation took place. And this message was at the heart of it. When we examine the book of Galatians, it doesn't take long at all to recognize that there were some who were seeking to mislead believers at the time. They were saying, yes, faith in Jesus is something that's definitely important, but you also better be sure, listen to this, at this time, better be sure that you're circumcised, or you better be sure that you are abiding by the Mosaic law and that you're obeying that. Yeah, faith in Jesus, it's good and it's important. I've got faith in him, but don't you dare not continue with circumcision and obeying the Mosaic law. And I'm going to tell you something. The Apostle Paul didn't say, oh, that's just kind of a different variation. He said, that's something different. That's adding to the work of Christ. And he took it very seriously. We're going to see that in this letter. And he was right to do that. Let me ask you this question. Do you know what it's called when someone believes they can gain God's favor by keeping the law? By following certain rules and that sort of thing? It's called legalism. It's called legalism. Even when they might say, I'm saved by grace through faith, but they're still ultimately trusting in their ability to follow rules or to abide by certain ceremonies or tradition that they've been told are important. And you better be sure that you do those things as well, or else really you're standing before God is kind of up in the air and it's not really sure. That's a different gospel. It's not a slight variation of the truth. It is a false gospel. That's why the atmosphere of this book, you're going to see this as we go through Galatians, it's serious. It's a serious book. Not only in the opening remarks, but throughout the entire book, because a lot was at stake as Paul wrote this book. We're going to find out that Paul was under attack, not too uncommon for him. And immediately you might think, oh yeah, those people outside the church giving Paul a hard time. There were definitely those who didn't know Christ that were against Paul, and they were holding to this gospel of legalism, which isn't really a true gospel, the work of Christ plus circumcision plus obedience to the Mosaic law is not the true gospel. We're going to keep saying this, or anything else that we have to add to the work of Christ. But we're going to see not only was there opposition from the outside, but from within the church there was suspicion. There was suspicion by those within the church who will soon discover they were questioning the legitimacy of his apostleship, whether he was really qualified to do what he did. This was especially difficult for Paul. Not because of his pride, but listen to this. The believers that were in these churches in Galatia were actually converts of his. They were members of the very first churches that he found on his initial missionary journey, and now he's hearing they're questioning the legitimacy of his apostleship. So instead of ignoring it, Paul chooses to address it. He addresses it straightforward. The false accusations, he comes at it head on, because when the legitimacy of the messenger is questioned, it stands to reason that the legitimacy of his what will also be questioned? His message, right? What was his message? It was the gospel. So he comes out swinging. If you're able and willing, I want to invite you to stand with me as we read Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. As I got into this week, I realized we're getting through verse 5 today. We're not going to get to 6 and 9, but I'm going to read it so you can see some of the things he says to the churches, and then you can kind of know where we're going next week. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And look at what he says to them that will really begin to hit next week, but keep this in mind. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a what? A different gospel, not a similar one, a different one. It's adding to what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. And then he says what? Not that there is another one, because there's not. But there are some who trouble you and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. Listen to what he says. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. We have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. You may be seated. Strong words, huh? That's a little bit different than what we are used to seeing at the beginning of his a number of his other letters. You can see right away in verse 1, Paul wants to make it abundantly clear that his apostleship is legitimate. And it's not legitimate because man or men made him an apostle, he wants us to know, and he wants the readers to know. But it came about through Jesus and God the Father, who, of course, he says, raised Jesus from the dead. There are a couple of great references to have. If you're going to claim to be an apostle, it was Christ and the Father, right, who can testify of this and who made him an apostle ultimately. Think about it for a moment as we try to consider, where were these accusations coming from that he wasn't really an apostle? And we kind of look at how he's responding and what he's saying in the letter. Look for a moment with me, and I just want to ask you this question. Was Paul one of the original 12 apostles? No, he wasn't one of the original 12. The original 12 became apostles during Christ's ministry, and they were resent after his resurrection. So it's possible that people were saying, hey, you weren't one of the initial 12, and they questioned the legitimacy of who he was and ultimately the message, because they weren't sure that he was a true messenger or that seed was being sowed among them to question what they had heard from Paul. Paul didn't actually know Jesus in a personal relationship sense while Jesus was here on this earth, although it was definitely Jesus himself who called him to be an apostle, and we know that he had an incredible encounter with the resurrected Christ. But I don't believe Paul was concerned so much with what people thought about him as much as he wanted to be sure that they didn't abandon the message that he preached, the message that they had heard from him, which was the true gospel ultimately. That's why he's so concerned about this. So this humble man, who we now know even considered himself to be the chief of sinners, did he not? Didn't he say that? That he was the chief of sinners. This humble man is now seeking to demonstrate that he is equal with the apostles as far as their authority was concerned, that he's equal with them so that they would understand the message that they're hearing has come from someone who was qualified to be bringing that message. And he opens the letter making four claims just in the first verse. One, what's the first one? I'm an apostle. That's what he says. Paul, an apostle. You only have to get a few words into the book, right? Paul, an apostle. Second, his apostleship wasn't from men, he said. It wasn't from men. In other words, it didn't originate from them or have its origin in men. And we say, well, what's he talking about here? And it is interesting because he makes the distinction between that it's not from men or from man. They got his, and he's saying something there. He's making some sort of distinction. And so I think that this is possible. If you think about it, when you take someone like Matthias, who was the one who replaced Judas early in the book of Acts, right after Judas had taken his life, that some might be able to say, well, this guy was appointed by the other disciples. He wasn't specifically called by Jesus himself, right? And so it's possible that he's saying that here in this passage. And he's saying, it wasn't from men that I became an apostle. Then he says, third, so we've got so far, I'm an apostle, Paul an apostle. Second, my apostleship wasn't from men. Third, my apostleship wasn't through man. Didn't come through a particular man, person, or individual. We say, why is this the case? What does he have in mind? Perhaps it's because, you might remember in the book of Acts, Paul received his sight and he was filled with the Spirit of God when Ananias laid hands on him. Later, Barnabas actually introduced Paul to the apostles at Jerusalem in the book of Acts, and it's possible that they could say that it was because of the work of a particular man. Could have been Ananias, could have been Barnabas, that he became an apostle. And he's saying, no, that's not the case. Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through a man. And then he says, fourth, his apostleship. That's a hard one to keep saying over and over, apostleship. Was divinely appointed. He was appointed by God, and he gave him authority through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who he says raised him from the dead. You might remember when Paul was called, and at the time was being called, not Paul, but what? Who remembers? Saul, right? Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, the Word of God says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting?' And he said, 'Persecuting me.' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" That'd get your attention real quick, wouldn't it? "But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do." Then later in verse 15, the Lord says some things to Ananias, this man that he used in a special way in Saul's life, who was actually a bit scared of Saul, right? Because Saul had a pretty notorious reputation for persecuting believers and that sort of thing. But the Lord actually assures Ananias, he says, "Go," referring to Saul, "he is a chosen instrument of mine. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And so we've got Paul having this account with the risen Jesus. As he's on the road to Damascus, Christ speaks to him. And the Lord affirms through Ananias, "This man is my chosen instrument, my vessel to take this message out." And this would have been pretty surprising or shocking news, I'm sure, at the time, understanding what Paul's reputation towards Christians was prior to this. Then in verse 2, Paul gives what we'll call a first century shout out here to those who supported him, basically, before identifying the intended audience of the book and the intended audience of the letter. We see that it wasn't written to a single church, not to a single person like the other books of scripture that he wrote were, but this time to a group of churches. Started by Paul and Barnabas, they were comprised of converts of theirs from their first missionary journey to Galatia. So it's the churches of Galatia. Verse 3 contains Paul's somewhat double blessing here. We get used to hearing him say some of these things: "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." But I want you to notice something here. It's interesting that he does not begin the letter to the Galatians with a prayer of thanksgiving, which he does with his other letters. Why? Because I've told you this letter is serious. Doesn't start with a prayer of thanksgiving. He does the standard or pretty familiar "grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And let me get into this now. Paul then reminds us of his message in verses 4 through 5, and these are a couple of beautiful verses. A message that was rooted in the person and work of Christ. That's what the gospel message is all about. It's about Jesus. It's about his work for us on the cross, and that's what Paul's message was. That's why he's defending it so seriously. If you've got another message, you've got the wrong message. He says there is no other gospel. In other words, a message that has as its focus who Jesus was and what he's done for us. And he reminds them in verse 4 that Jesus gave himself for our sins. He gave himself for our sins, and it was for a purpose, it was for a reason. And he accomplished many things in that, surely, but at this point he points this out. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And then he says, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't it an amazing thought to consider that at the very heart of love, when you think of what love is about and God showing his love toward us, is a willingness to give. A willingness to give is at the very heart of love. And we see this in our God, who in the person of Jesus Christ gave. Did he not? He gave something incredibly valuable. Not the best gift that he could purchase through Amazon long before it was ever around. Not the best gift that he could have his administrative assistant purchase and send out on his behalf, but the gift was himself. That's quite a gift. And he gave himself not only or not for people who deserved it, as it were, not only for people who deserved it or not for people who deserved it, I should say, but instead for people like you and me who didn't, for sinful humanity. And what was the purpose? Knowing that at the heart of all of our issues and problems is sin that God had to deal with. He died for our sins, according to verse 4. We who were sinners. Paul says it this way elsewhere in a passage that I love, and you're probably familiar with, in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. He writes, "While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person." It's hard enough to find somebody who'd be willing to give their life for somebody who was really an amazing person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. He said it's possible, doesn't happen often, but God shows his love for us. And that while we were still what? Sinners, Christ died for us. Why would he do something like that? Why would he do such a thing? Again, many reasons, but Paul writes here specifically that he had this in mind, to deliver us from the present evil age. And I would just say this, it's not just a future thing, but it's now. When it comes to our salvation, it's really a unique and interesting thing that we have. If you are in Christ, you could say, I was saved. I am saved. I am being saved. And I will be saved. All those things are true of our salvation in Christ. He died for us to deliver us from the present evil age. You see, Jesus didn't die simply to make us a better version of our lost selves. He died, according to Galatians 1:4, to deliver or rescue us. Do you hear the urgency there? Are you aware that you needed to be rescued? I don't know. When I hear those type of words, deliver and rescue, I think of somebody being in a pool, going down, drowning, and the lifeguard throwing something out so they can grab onto it, right? You praise God for what saved your life and what gave you hope. I can remember almost drowning years ago. We were in one of those, you know those things that generates waves, kind of like at the big theme parks and stuff? I'm going to embarrass myself here, but right, so we're doing the whole get out there a little farther, get out there a little farther, and you kind of jump up and the wave comes, and you're doing okay as long as you're keeping your head up above the wave. But one of the times I came down, and when my feet hit the bottom, they went out from under me, and I went back like this. And so every time I would try to come up, the next wave was coming, right? And thank God for this kid who was floating by on he's on top of the waves, right? And he's having a good old time, probably 10 or 12 years old. And I'm like trying to grab onto this inner tube, and this kid's going, "Get off my inner tube." Oh, goodness. But it rescued me, right? It rescued me. And Jesus stepped in, and he died for our sins to rescue, to deliver us from our sins, but from even this present evil age that you and I live in. The idea of the word deliverer involves lifting up and out of. It was used of Israel being lifted up and out of Egypt in Acts chapter 7. So what is it that Jesus gave himself for our sins to lift us up out of? We've seen that Paul said it's the present evil age. Did you know that Jesus not only laid down his life for you in order to get you to heaven and to protect you from any future condemnation from God, which you, if you are in Christ, you'll never experience, but he also died to rescue or deliver you from the satanic world system that you currently live in, as well as the one who rules over it, and that's Satan himself, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, where he's described as the god of this world. He did this according to Paul. At the end of verse 4, he says, it was according to the will of our God and Father. Brothers and sisters in Christ, are you aware that those who come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior and in Christ are delivered from this present evil age have been saved and rescued because God's entire redemptive plan, or his plan to redeem us, to save us, is not only made possible, but it's ultimately accomplished according to God's perfect design and purpose. That's a humbling thing to think about and to consider. That shouldn't surprise us because we see it all over Scripture. We see it in a place like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that says this, in Christ, and he's speaking of God's people, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works, listen to these next two words, all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. This is a huge topic, a very interesting topic to discuss, and we may very well talk about it more as verses like this show up in Scripture or topically one day. But I want you to remember this. There is an all-powerful, all-knowing God that, according to Scripture, works all things according to the counsel of his will. Even the things we understand, the things we don't understand, all things according to the counsel of his will. Part of the all things that Paul's talking about includes the very work that takes place in people's hearts, takes place in their lives. It's required to save, to deliver, and to complete the work that our God starts in us. God is involved in that process, and I'm grateful for it. Next week, we're going to get to verses 6 through 9, where he begins to really confront and address these people at the churches of Galatia who had begun to listen to and consider and be influenced by not a gospel that was a little different, but a false gospel. And we're going to find out, and what you're going to be hearing from me is that there is no other gospel. The Word of God at its heart, the book of Galatians, the book of Romans, some of the most wonderful doctrine-filled stuff in Scripture have at their heart this message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, plus what? Nothing. Amen? Why don't I close this in a word of prayer? Father God, we love you and we thank you for the beautiful day that you've given us, God, to gather and to be with your people. Lord, to be able to worship you, God, and to have fellowship with one another because you've brought us into your family and a relationship with you. Pray that you would be at work in our hearts as we open this beautiful book of Galatians, and just pray that you would be impressing upon our hearts the urgency of understanding what the true gospel is, that we could be convinced that we have embraced it ourselves and are trusting in you and you alone for our salvation. And God, we know you didn't save us to leave us alone. We even just saw in this passage that you did it to rescue us from this evil age that we're living in now. Father, you are in the process of making us more like Jesus and calling us out of a world that we're in. God, we're to be in it, but not of it. Lord, I just want to pray that you'd be at work in your people, including myself, God, completing the work that you've started in us. And we thank you that that work that you've started in us is a part of the all things that you're working out according to your purpose and your will. Just like Paul would say, to you be glory forever. Amen. Amen. I think we're going to turn it over to Leslie here, who's going to share.